Well, if you were like me at all and you grew up in the church, and if you, I will give this disclaimer, if you were on Wednesday night, you can take a short nap because I'm going to repeat myself for about 3 or 4 minutes here. If you were like me and grew up in the church, there were four certain parts of scripture that we were encouraged to memorize. And if we didn't memorize them, they were at least something that we heard often and we're very familiar with. And the church over the years, it wasn't just the church I grew up in, it's just been the church over the years, has seen these kind of four scriptures, four passages, as the highest expression of biblical truth, the highest expression of what scripture has to say to us. And you could probably guess what they are. One, because we've already talked about it. The Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, and what we're going to look at today, the Beatitudes. And in the 30 or so years that I have been a Christian, I gave my life to Christ when I was 13. I will be 46 in just a couple weeks. And I'm not telling you that to tell you that, my birthday's coming up. I'm just getting in my mind that I am rapidly approaching half of a century old. And so I'm coming to terms with that I'm getting to that age. Some of you are approaching a century old, and that's exciting. I'm much more excited about you reaching a century old than I am about me reaching a half. So, but in the 30 years or so that I have been a Christian, I have read all four passages, I don't know how many times, and along with the rest of the Bible. Those aren't the only four things that I've read in Scripture. But the Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, they've been pretty straightforward. Although, even as we went through the Lord's Prayer during Lent, I shared that going through it again, I was seeing new things, and that's what we should do when we read Scripture. It's hard to exhaust the well of wisdom that we find in Scripture. The Beatitudes, though, are different. They're not neat and tidy. They're a list, but they're not neat and tidy. I'm not really sure what to do with the Beatitudes. And as I have been reading about them and studying different commentaries on them, the confusion over them is not unique to me or to a small group of people. It's a common thing. You can read five different commentaries and get five different kinds of interpretations on what Jesus is communicating in the Beatitudes. So I want to say right up front, what I'm saying this morning is offering a perspective on the Beatitudes. I'm not saying this is like anything else in Scripture. This isn't going to tell you everything you need to know about the Beatitudes. But it could give us a little bit different perspective. But the problem with the Beatitudes, if we're really honest, and they're not the only thing in Scripture that does this, but they make us uncomfortable. You read that list, and you're like, I don't want to mourn. We're not sure what to do with them. We don't like what we read, and so we tend to gravitate toward interpretations that make them a little bit more user-friendly for us. And over the last 2,000 years that Christians have struggled with the Beatitudes, and this is, at least in Matthew's gospel, this is the first extended thing that Jesus says. The Sermon on the Mount, he begins with these verses in the Beatitudes. But there have been all sorts of different interpretations. Some have viewed them as a higher standard for certain types of Christians, clergy, and you know those who have belonged to monastic orders, monks, and you know nuns who have joined convents and things like that, but not normal Christians. Some have seen them as an impossible ideal that forces us to realize our sinfulness and helplessness and drive us toward God, which is what the law does. So, I mean, that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, to show us what righteousness looks like, but also when we hold it up to our own, how we live, we see that we can't fully live this out, and so it drives us to God. Some have seen them as a future thing only to be realized, something that we won't experience fully in this life, but is for the life to come. Robert Schuller, if you remember him, published a book years ago, which I believe he's passed away, so it's been a few years. He published a book called The Be Happy Attitudes and offered kind of his interpretation on these teachings of Jesus. So you can see how people have struggled to understand these dozen or so verses that open up Matthew 5. So how do we read these teachings of Jesus? How do we read? Are they a list of things to aim for? Are they even a list of things to do at all? Last week, we talked about how when Jesus entered into his ministry, he gave us what the core message of his ministry was, and that was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Sermon on the Mount, as we saw, is basically his extended teaching on what it means to live as citizens of that kingdom, what the kingdom is, and what it means to live as citizens of that kingdom here and now. So what's the kingdom? Well, we talked about that too. We saw how Graham Goldsworthy, a theologian, defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But we have also seen and talked about, not so much I don't think in this series, but previously, that the kingdom is something that has started, it's been inaugurated, as they'll say, but we still await its complete fulfillment. Theologians call that the already not yet aspect of the kingdom. And in that, there's this overlap between this age of inauguration where Jesus has come and he's announced, and he's not just announced, he's brought it with him, announced that the kingdom has come near. So there's this overlap, the age of inauguration, what we experience here and now, the already part of the kingdom, and the fulfillment, the not yet part of the kingdom, what we are anticipating when Christ returns. And in this overlap, we feel a tension. We feel the tension of the brokenness of the current age, and maybe even our own brokenness in the midst of the current age, but we do it living with hope and expectation of the age to come. So when we read the Beatitudes, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, really when we read any of the New Testament particularly, and you could even extend this to all of Scripture, we need to do it with this understanding in mind. What Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount, those teachings are for us today. We can't push them backwards and say, as is a common thing, well, that worked way back then when there weren't cell phones and social media, turning the other cheek. It doesn't work so well today. So we can't push it backwards in a time that we think was simpler. But we also can't push them off into the future as something that is going to, that's not for us today, but maybe someday. We can't push a teaching of Jesus away because we find it difficult. And if we don't push it away, sometimes the tendency is to just make it easier, which at the end comes out with the same result. These teachings are for us today, and yet, as we have talked about, we're not always going to get it right. We won't always get it right as we attempt to live up to the standards of the kingdom. But, thankfully, we live in the age of mercy and grace. And so when we don't get it right, we have the mercy and grace of Jesus to fall on, to pick us up, to give us what we need to do better the next time as God shapes us and transforms us. So this understanding of the kingdom is really, it's critical for how we process what we're going to be looking at. We are not waiting for the kingdom to come. It is here. And as we saw last week, Jesus, when he came, he brought the kingdom with him. The kingdom is not far off. It is as present as the air we breathe. It's right here. But because we live in this overlap, we experience a world of sin and the effects that sin has, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, we feel those effects. Even as believers, we feel those effects. We may not be subject to them in the same way and in certain circumstances that others are, but we feel them. But we live with this imminent expectation and hope that the kingdom can, at any moment, break through into someone's life, into a community, into a people. And that's this whole thing that we're talking about and praying about, is that we want to be the type of people that it breaks through because of. It may feel like some of the things that we're hoping for and praying for are a long way off. And in our scope of time and how we perceive things, they might be. But the truth is this: the kingdom is pressing in and it is ready to burst out. There is always hope. The kingdom does not need to come from far away. It is here and present. And we need to take this perspective with us as we read through the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the reason, and this is something that I've just kind of come to a conclusion on, that this whole talk about renewing our minds and reshaping our thoughts and habits, that's why this has been such a big deal for me. I shared on Wednesday night that I was wondering, am I just beating this subject into the ground? Am I spending too much time on this? And some of you may nod, and that's okay. But then I picked up a book that was actually one of Reverend Hill's books, I believe, that I got. A little book by Oswald Chambers called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, oh, that'd be a good resource. And I like Oswald Chambers. If you've ever read My Utmost for His Highest, you know. And this was the very first sentence of the book. In order to understand the Sermon on the Mount, it is necessary to have the mind of its preacher. And I thought, well, maybe I'm onto something. We can have the mind of the preacher, but it comes to us by grace as we allow the Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and renew our minds. And as we fill our minds, because it's not all on Him to do this, as we fill our minds with things that He can use. I don't think nobody would question this, that the Holy Spirit is powerful, that the Holy Spirit can do some amazing things, but sometimes we don't give Him very good soil to work with. And so it's up to us, as much as it is within our ability to do, to fill our minds with truth and things that are praiseworthy and things that direct our thoughts toward God. That's what this whole thing has been about. I want to share with you what Chambers goes on to say in this book in the next paragraph. We'll have it up on the screen here. Beware of placing our Lord's role as teacher ahead of His purpose as Savior. That tendency is prevalent today, and it is dangerous. We must know Jesus first as Savior before His teaching can have any meaning for us. Or, we could say, before it can have any meaning other than that of an ideal which leads to despair. What is the use of giving us an ideal we can't possibly attain? We are happier without it. If Jesus is only a teacher, all He can do is tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere near. But if by being born again from above, we know Him first as Savior, we know that He did not only come to teach us, and this is worth the price of the book, this sentence right here. He came to make us what He teaches us we should be. He doesn't give us a list of things to do and just pat us on the head and say, get out there and good luck. He came to make us what He teaches us we should be. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having His way with us. The Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the heart of an unsaved person, and that is the very thing Jesus means it to do. Because as soon as we reach the point of despair, we are willing to come to Him as paupers to receive from Him. We can't create the kingdom. We can't even earn the kingdom. We come to Jesus and he gives us the kingdom. He brings us into the kingdom. He makes us citizens of the kingdom. In other words, to fully grasp and the call and ethic of the kingdom, we have to be made citizens of that kingdom. And that can only come as we place our faith and trust in the King and pledge our allegiance only to him. Only to him. So with all of that in mind, I want to go through the Beatitudes, and we're going to go through them one at a time. We'll read a little bit of lead in scripture to this, but I want to go through them one at a time. And as I mentioned early, one of the most influential writers and teachers that for me in all of this has been Dallas Willard. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he talks a lot about this. And even Willard will say, I'm not telling you this is the only way to think. I'm telling you that this is what my study and stuff has led me to believe. Dallas Willard, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Eugene Peterson, there are all sorts of writers and teachers and preachers who have contributed at least to my life greatly in this regards. But I want to do so with the help of Dallas Willard from his book, Divine Conspiracy. Willard says it is very important for us to pay attention to the audience Matthew says Jesus had for this teaching. So in the verses just preceding where the Sermon on the Mount starts, right at the end of chapter 4 in Matthew, there's a description of what Jesus has been doing and the kinds of people he has been doing it with and for. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So look at the list of the people. These are the people who gather on the side of the mountain to hear what Jesus has to say next. Ill with various diseases, suffering with severe pain, demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed. What do you think life was like for these people? Miserable? That might not be too strong a word. Some of them probably didn't know how they were going to exist the next day. They had nothing. And it's interesting to note, the religious crowd has not shown up yet. The religious crowd is always late. Now, I'm not using that as a jab to people who walk in after the church service starts, so that's not, don't take that way. Religious people always show up late, and they only show up because they start catching on to the people who make up the crowd that Jesus is ministering to. Hey, wait a minute, these people don't belong. And that's when they show up. But this crowd that Jesus is addressing are the ones, this is not the cream of the crop. They're sick, they're diseased. And as we've talked about before, it was a very common belief back in the ancient Near East, and it wasn't just a Hebrew belief. This was something that you could find all over, was that if something bad happened to you, it was because you were a bad person. They were not just people who suffered physical ailments. They were seen as people who were spiritually cursed because of the ailments that they faced. These were not the insiders. They were not contributing members of the community. They were not asked to stand and read scripture in the synagogue. They weren't asked for their opinions on things. They were seen as liabilities. They were on the fringe of society. They were not, in the eyes of the righteous observer, worthy. And Jesus heals them. And it's interesting, it says they come to him, but I believe Jesus, it's reciprocal. There's something about that need that draws the heart of Jesus, and there's something about Jesus that draws people who have a need. And so we see these two kind of groups colliding. Well, not colliding, but they're coming together. Jesus demonstrated who he was and what he was inaugurating. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus he was very much about show and tell. I think sometimes we're about tell, and then we hope at some point we'll be able to show. But Jesus, he showed what the kingdom was about, and then he backed it up with his words. Which is, it's kind of a, we would see that as a backwards thing. Well, teach me and then show me. No, Jesus shows and then he teaches. Jesus had demonstrated that the kingdom had come, and then he went up on the side of a mountain and he began to put into words what he had just demonstrated. And Dallas Willard kind of uses this context to understand the Beatitudes. So the first one that we see there in verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the ones who have no spiritual insight. They are ignorant of the Bible. They can't pray in public eloquently or lead a service. They have no spiritual insights to offer. Why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of God has come for them. The kingdom of God is here to transform them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. These are the ones who have lost a son or a daughter, and they are paralyzed with grief. They're the ones who've lost their life savings in an economic downturn and have no money with which to face old age. They're the ones whose spouse has left them for another person. They are blessed because the kingdom of God has come and can turn their tears into laughter. What has been lost is nothing compared to what will be gained. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. These are the ones who never assert themselves. They're the ones who always back away from conflict. They're the doormats of life. They take abuse from others, deserved or not. If they do assert themselves, it's in an inappropriate eruption due to repressed anger. I feel this one very deeply. I would put myself in the class of the meek. If they do assert themselves, it's in an inappropriate eruption due to repressed anger at having taken it for so long. Maybe not so much that. I don't feel that I'm abused. But they are blessed because the whole earth belongs to their heavenly Father, and he will provide for them what they need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Have you ever hungered and thirsted for something that you just could not, you couldn't satisfy that? That's these people. Sometimes they're called idealists, bleeding hearts. These people are blessed because the kingdom is near, and with it, the righteousness that they long for. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. People who show mercy can be taken advantage of. Worldly wise people call them suckers. In business, they are poor business people. from certain perspectives. They extend credit where credit should not be extended. They forgive debt at the cost of their own profits. They're always ready to give someone another chance. They are blessed because the mercy that they have shown others is overwhelmed by the mercy that is available to them in the kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I chuckled at this one, at Willard's take on this. These are the ones who appear to be too good for everyone else. They're perfectionists. They are a pain to everyone, themselves most of all. The kingdom is even open to them. They will see God, and when they do, they will find what they have been looking for, someone who is truly good enough. That might not strike a humorous chord with you, but I find that humorous. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemakers are rarely trusted by either side in a conflict. They're in a lose-lose situation. In order to bring peace, many times both sides have to give up something valuable to them. And so they are highly distrusted by both sides of a conflict because they're calling on both sides to move. They are blessed because the kingdom of God is a peaceable kingdom, When they work for peace, they are doing the work of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who suffer because they take a stand for what is right. We tend to call these people tattletales. They're the whistleblowers who expose corporate sin and cause the corporation to lose money or contracts because somebody is wronged and somebody is being, these are high justice people. They are blessed because they are sustained by God in doing what is right, even at the cost of their own personal suffering. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, And when you are mocked and ridiculed because, hey, who does this guy think he is with all this Jesus loves me and I'm a part of the kingdom stuff? Rejoice and be glad, because you are blessed. These are the ones who are ridiculed again for what they believe. They are the ones who are used as scapegoats for all of the ills of the rest of society. They're the ones who are martyred for their faith. They are blessed because when they suffer, they share in the sufferings of Christ. Now notice in every single one of these where the blessing comes. And this is where I think some of the confusion and some of how we don't know how to handle these things comes into play. The Beatitudes point out to us that we are all blessed. All are blessed. Every person on the face of the planet is blessed because the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice that Jesus does not say they are blessed because they are poor in spirit, because they mourn, because they're not blessed just because of their condition, because up till now, their condition for them was anything but a blessing. They are blessed because that condition, which for so long they had been taught and told and maybe even come to believe was a barrier to anything good happening to them, is no longer a barrier. I don't know that we can put ourselves in the mindset of the crowd that was on the hillside that day. This is a radically almost crazy teaching from Jesus to these people. I can imagine them sitting there thinking, he looking at the guy next to him who's missing an arm because of leprosy, and he's like, he's taught us? Jesus' eyesight must be bad. He doesn't know who he's talking to. Blessed? The kingdom is for us? The kingdom has come to them. It is available and present, and the things that they had believed for so long disqualified them, Jesus has come to redeem. Now, that redemption is going to look different in every one of those lives, because God is going to use those things in different ways depending on his purposes and what he wants to do. The good news of the Beatitudes, the reason why we are blessed, is that there is no entrance exam to the kingdom. There's no need to apply and then wait for the phone to ring to see if our application's been accepted. You don't have to be of a proper social class. You don't need to have the right kind of friends. You don't have to wear the right kind of clothes. You don't have to be born with the right kind of parents. You don't have to be of a certain kind of body weight or height or skin color. You don't have to look like a magazine model. You don't have to have 10 fingers and toes, which disqualified someone from blessing. They were not a whole person. So something bad, they must have something bad about them. You don't even have to have lived the right kind of life. You may have been an immoral person. You may have taken advantage of any and every person you've encountered. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a thief. He was a swindler. And God called him. It doesn't matter. You are blessed because the kingdom of God is present with you and as close as the air that you breathe. It is straining to burst into your life and transform you to bring new kingdom life. There is no person on the face of the earth that... Let me say that again. There is no person on the face of this earth that is without hope. We should have sang this one, the bridge of the song. I like to repeat it. If I'm not dead, you're not done. There is not a person breathing who is without hope. The crowds around Jesus who had been healed saw a demonstration of the kingdom of God and then a verbal presentation of the same thing. What they experienced, Jesus explained to them. It wasn't just a nice thing that happened to them. Jesus was demonstrating a radical event, a radical thing that was happening. And this is how Dallas Willard, he's not the only one who understands the Beatitudes this way, but this is the way he understands them. Is this what Jesus meant when he taught the crowds? I don't know that this encapsulates all of it, but I will tell you, as I read that view and read that interpretation, it really rang true for me. If it's not how Jesus meant his words to be understood completely, it still does express truth that the kingdom is available to even the most, especially the most unlikely. The kingdom of God is present. It is not a distant promise. It's here, as close as the air we breathe. And the kingdom of God is good news for every person on the face of the planet. So in the words of Paul Simon, blessed are the sat on, spatted on, and ratted on. You remember that song by Paul Simon? In each and every person you meet, there is hope. The kingdom of God is not far off. And you are blessed. I think this is it's powerful reminder to us. These Beatitudes are a powerful reminder to us, because if you have been having trouble believing that God could use you or that you could possibly be good enough to be a part of the kingdom, Jesus is here to say you are blessed because the kingdom and all of its freedom and wonder is available to you. Yes, it means a new set of priorities. It means a new set of affections. It means pledging yourself to a new kind of king. But you are not shut out. Your brokenness does not disqualify you. In fact, even though it is not a blessing in and of itself, your brokenness is exactly what Jesus wants you to bring to him. But they're a powerful reminder for a second reason. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he includes another list that Jesus gives, a list of woes. In Luke 6, beginning at verse 24, Jesus says this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So, if the Beatitudes are not necessarily something to attain, maybe reading these woes, we need to have it a little bit different perspective on too. Being rich is not a sin. Being laughing is not a sin. Being well-fed is not a sin. What Jesus is addressing here is people who have come to find their identity and their hope in those things. So while the Beatitudes may not be a thing to strive for, in fact, as Willard would say, they're not a list of anything to do at all. They are just good news for people who are desperately in need of hearing good news. The woes are a warning to those of us who think we have it made. The woes are for the same people who think that the people that Jesus is addressing in the Beatitudes are the outsiders. These are the people who have mistaken the good things in their lives as a sign that they're all good and have forgotten where their blessings ultimately come from. I think Jesus gives us both lists here as a reminder to all of us that on the Beatitude side, they're excited. I was wondering when we were going to hear. I figured we were making me want to preach better. It doesn't matter what side we fall on, whether we think we're not good enough or we're on the side to think that agrees that those people aren't good enough. We don't get to pick and choose who the kingdom is available to. We don't get to pick and choose based on our arbitrary and kind of self-serving criteria. Because if it's up to us about who gets to have the kingdom available to them, that crowd's probably going to look and sound and act a lot like you. Your preferences. We don't get to pick and choose who the kingdom is made available to. Only the king gets to make that decision. And if we are going to be a because of people, a people through whom the kingdom is clearly demonstrated, and because of whom Jesus is known, we must. This is a convicting thing for me, because we must be as eager to make the kingdom available to whoever the king would send us to or bring along our path as the king himself is. He could have left that crowd sitting on the hillside and said, I've done good for you. Good luck. Be blessed. And he didn't. He ministered to them. He healed them. He delivered them. And then he told them what it all meant. This isn't just something good that's happening to you. The kingdom of heaven is breaking into your very lives. One of the drawbacks to watching movies about when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount is that he tends to be very ethereal with his hands behind his back, and he's very proper. I think there was some enthusiasm in Jesus' voice when he was pronouncing, those of you out there who are poor in spirit and you, those of you who mourn, who've had terrible things happen to you, I have come to bring the kingdom to you. The kingdom of God is near. And he didn't follow up with, now, fix all of this stuff, and then we'll see if you're ready to be. No. He invited them in. What he says next in the Sermon on the Mount is just as radical. We won't get into that yet, but we have to be as eager to bring the kingdom to those that the king has brought into our lives as he is. And we don't get to pick and choose who that is. But the kingdom is here. There is hope for each person. There is hope for, as Willard says in a kind of modern listing of the Beatitudes, the physically repulsive, those who smell bad, the twisted, the misshapen, the deformed, the too big, the too little, the too loud, the bald, the fat, and the old. The kingdom has come to bring hope. And we don't necessarily read it so much in those woes, but there's hope for the self-righteous as well. There's hope for the one who has constantly built walls to keep the outsiders out and the insiders safe. All too often the church becomes a shelter and a bunker for the people who have made it in. It should be a storm shelter with a door open. You need safety? I know where you can find it. Do you qualify? It doesn't matter. Blessed are you when you're running from a storm because God has opened a way out. The kingdom of heaven has come near and you are blessed. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that that all of those other tests and qualifications and things that many have been led to believe they had to attain or do, they don't disqualify any one of us. Yes, you've come to radically change our lives. You've come to transform us. But those things that have been true about us, that have been our story up to this point, they don't disqualify us. And we thank you for that good news. We thank you, as I heard someone say when I was real young, you don't have to get cleaned up before you take a bath. You clean us. You take our brokenness and you make us whole. You turn our mourning into dancing. You turn our sorrow into praise. You make those of us who are poor in spirit rich. And we know that those things in and of themselves, they aren't blessings. But the blessing lies in the fact that you have come near us. You have brought the kingdom to us. And you just call us to enter it. You've taken care of all the criteria. You've taken care of all the paperwork. You've taken care of all of the passports and all of the identification. You've taken care of all that. And you've even given us the grace to take care of whatever else we may want to throw out there as an excuse as to why we can't enter the kingdom. You've taken care of all that. And so we thank you for that. But we also pray for forgiveness, for humility. When we maybe even unwittingly have taken it upon ourselves to decide who it is, who the kingdom is available to. You have come to make disciples. You have come to make citizens of your kingdom of all people. Regardless of whatever else may be true about them beforehand, you have come to transform them. You have come to them to invite them into your kingdom. And you have called us as your followers, as your apprentices, as your disciples, to be the ambassadors of that kingdom. And so, wherever we have built walls, may we tear them down. Wherever we have wanted to throw an unnecessary criteria on someone, may we set that aside. Wherever we have allowed a difference between another person and us to come in between us, or maybe even have erected that difference in front of them to let them think that they can't enter the kingdom because they're so different than us, they just forgive us. We want to be a because of people. We want to be a people that others are flooding into the kingdom because we are standing there holding the door open for them. And then when they do, may we surround them with love and care. And may they see in us a clear picture, a clear example of the King and what the kingdom is all about. Thank you for the exciting time we've had with these kids the last few days. May they be blessed. May you continue to work in their lives. May you continue to bless those who continually invest their time in their lives. We love seeing the fruit of that. May that fruit continue to grow and multiply. And may your kingdom be built because of it. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.